Going to take a couple weeks to look at some things in Psalm 18. We will eventually return to the book of Acts. I want to take a couple weeks, though, to spend here in Psalm 18, rather. Let me pray for us as we begin this morning. Father, we come and we acknowledge our tremendous weakness before you. We would be careful to consider our own mental abilities worthy to grasp what we're about to look at, and we're just not able. We can read the words on the page, but Father, we need your Spirit to illumine this passage. And I need your Spirit to quicken my speech now, Lord, that it would bring life and that it would be clear and that my thoughts would come together in a way that is helpful for us as a congregation. Lord, we pray that you would give us listening ears as we come before your word to hear from you. And may it indeed be alive to us this morning. May it be living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But for any of this to happen, it's got to be your work, and not my study or not my force or the choice of my words. It must be your Spirit. And so we pray for your help, Lord, and send him to illumine the passage that it would jump off the page and touch our hearts exactly where we come in today, Father. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Charlie Steinmetz was a dwarf, something that we formerly would call a midget. He was also fairly severely physically handicapped in addition to being a dwarf. But what he lacked physically, he made up for mentally. Few people knew more about electricity than Charlie Steinmetz. Henry Ford came to realize this and hired him to build the huge generators that would run his first Ford plant in Dearborn, Michigan. And with remarkable genius, Charlie Steinmetz put together those enormous pieces of machinery that made great profits for the Ford Motor Company. But one day, without warning, the machinery unexpectedly ground to a halt. The Ford plant ceased to operate, and so Henry Ford turned to a few ordinary mechanics and a number of hardworking men, but no one seemed to be able to find the problem with his machinery at the Ford Motor Plant. He finally called on his old friend Charlie Steinmetz and asked him if he would be able to come and do a little repair work on his machinery. And so Steinmetz came to the Ford plant, fiddled around with a gauge or two, tinkered with the motor, tried this button, did a little wiring, tinkered with this switch, then threw the master switch, and in a matter of hours after Charlie Steinmetz's work on the machinery, everything came back to life. The machinery was fixed, and the Ford motor plant was operating again. Well, a few days later, Steinmetz mailed Henry Ford a bill for $10,000. And in those days, you can realize that was quite a bit of money. Henry Ford, though an extremely wealthy man, thought it was a bit steep and had a little trouble paying a bill, even from his friend. And so he jotted off a note and returned the bill to his friend Charlie. And it says, "Charlie, it seems awfully steep, this $10,000 for a man who just a little while tinkered around with a few motors." Steinmetz wrote a new itemized bill, sent it back to Ford with this note included: "Henry, for tinkering around with motors, $10. For knowing where to tinker, $9,990. Wouldn't you love some seasoned advice this morning? Seasoned advice from someone who knows where to tinker. Wouldn't you love to talk to someone like a Charlie Steinmetz who could come in And knowing where to tinker in your personal life could tap, tap here and there, and that struggle that you have had for months, years, you see progress or growth in your faith. Or wouldn't you love to talk with someone who knows where to tinker in your job, who could give you some seasoned advice on how to persevere in the face of adversity in the workplace? Who could come in and with a few taps have you up and running again? Or maybe it's your marriage. You love someone to tinker with. We all are in the growth process of marriage, and marriages need constant tinkering, don't they? Because we're fallen human beings, and by God's grace, He grants us grace for each other in that area. But what we have in Psalm 18 is seasoned advice from somebody who knows where to tinker. The title on the back of your bulletin or in the inside of your bulletin says, A Rock in a Fortress. That was the title Friday when I emailed this to Cheryl. But sometimes the message needs to cook a little longer. And with a little more time in the oven, I think a better title for this morning's message would be Seasoned Advice from a Seasoned King. And you might say, well, wait a minute. Why do I need seasoned advice from anybody? And least of all, King David. I mean, he had some issues. Let's go into the parenting thing. Let's go into the marital faithfulness thing with David. Why should I listen to seasoned advice from him? Well, there's two reasons you should pay attention to David's seasoned advice. And both reasons are found in the first part of our message that you see in our outline called the designation. The designation, and if you'd look at Psalm 18 with me, the designation I'm referring to is that part of the psalm that comes below the title in your Bible and right after the number of the psalm, 18. And right below or after those two things, we find the designation I'm referring to. It's often called the superscription. And our English Bibles place verse 1 below this. In my translation, verse 1 begins, I love you, O Lord, my strength. But in the Hebrew Bible, verse 1 begins with the superscription. That is part of the Hebrew text, so it is not something we should just breeze over and dismiss. Sometimes the superscription that we see gives us musical information. It tells us the tune that the psalm was to be sung to. You get a good example of this over a few pages in Psalm 22. If you look there at the superscription, it says, To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn. The Doe of the Dawn is the name of the tune that that psalm is supposed to be sung to. Sometimes the superscription gives us that. Sometimes it just tells us who wrote the psalm. You could see any number of psalms. There are many that say a psalm of David. But some say a psalm of Asaph, 73, for example. Some say a psalm of the sons of Korah or a prayer of Moses. That's Psalm 90. But there are also a few occasions when the superscription goes beyond that basic information and gives us the historical setting of the psalm. It tells us when it was written, and it tells us why it was written. And in this case, with Psalm 18, this is exactly what's happening. In fact, Psalm 18 has the second longest superscription in the entire book of Psalms. And this designation, this superscription is going to give us two reasons to pay attention to seasoned advice from King David. The first reason we need to listen to David's advice is because it's, as I've already said, seasoned advice. This is not advice from a young whippersnapper. This is advice from a seasoned king. This is from a guy who's been around a while. This is from a guy who knows where to tinker. Look at the beginning of Psalm 18 there in the superscription. It says, To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, now let me back up and say, David knows where to tinker first and foremost because this is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. This psalm is, and by that I don't mean it's inspiring. I mean these are the words of God. And when I use the word advice as in seasoned advice, I don't mean that you can take it or leave it. That's the main reason why we need to listen to David. But the second thing is he's a seasoned man at this point. And the superscription gives us this idea. This is not only written after the death of King Saul. More importantly, the superscription, what I've just read to you, tells us that this is after David had been delivered from all his enemies. It was written probably later on in his reign. So he'd been the king of Israel for some time. And another thing that shows us when Psalm 18 was written is the book of 2 Samuel. Many of you know that the book of 2 Samuel gives us the historical setting for his life. That and 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and some in Kings as well. So jam your bulletin in here and turn with me to 2 Samuel briefly. And let me show you the context of when this psalm was written. Second Samuel 22:1. And you might get the idea of where we are in the book of Samuel. That might give you some clue. But 2 Samuel 22, page 459 in your Reformation Study Bible. Verse 1, and David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Does that sound familiar? It should be. It's practically identical to the superscription of Psalm 18. If you were to continue reading Psalm 22, you'd say, that's our psalm today. That's our passage this morning. It's here in 2 Samuel 22 as well. With a few minor differences, 2 Samuel 22 is virtually identical to Psalm 18. This chapter was probably written first and then it was adapted for public worship and included in the book of Psalms. But take note of where this happens in his life. If you'd flip the page and look at the top of chapter 23, the title my Bible gives it is The Last Words of David. And so because of where it comes in the book of 2 Samuel, you get the idea that this is written, this is not his very last words, Psalm 18, but it's pretty darn close. This is not written by some guy green and green young man, sharp enough to stick in the ground and green enough to grow, I believe is the words my Greek prof used to say. Sharp enough to stick in the ground, green enough to grow. This is not David. This is a seasoned, wizened, elder statesman writing the words of Psalm 18. That's one reason why when he writes this, we need to listen. This is not some young pup writing to us. So this comes late in his life. But the second reason to listen to what David has to say in Psalm 18 is back in Psalm 18. And it's because not only was he a seasoned king, he's also a humble king. Look at how he refers to himself again in this superscription. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. That's a remarkable self-description. Why is that important? It's important because David has now ruled Israel for some 40 years. This is David, the warrior king. This is David, the slayer of Goliath. And it's also David, the husband of Bathsheba. And it's also David, the father of Absalom. And it's also David, the father of Amnon and Tamar. This is written by a man who has known great successes. And it's also written by a man who's known profound humblings. And after all that he's been through, he refers to himself as nothing more than the servant of the Lord. So, friend, believe me, this man knows where to tinker. He knows where to mess with you. Again, because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit primarily, but secondly, because he is a seasoned and humble king. So the first thing we see is the designation of Psalm 18, the superscription. And this designation gives us two reasons why we need to listen to seasoned advice. We need to listen to seasoned advice from his pen because he's a seasoned king. And we need to listen to advice from David because he is a humble king. But after the designation, second, we see delight. And there are three characteristics of his delight that we need to see here in Psalm 18. First, it's affectionate delight. Look in verse 1, actual where the number 1 is in your passage this time. It says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. It's a very unusual word to describe his love for God. And the reason it's unusual is because it's a word that usually describes God's love for us. The word is raham, and it describes the deep inward feelings we know as compassion or pity or mercy. We hear it in very familiar passages like Lamentations 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end. We hear it in the words of Isaiah 49. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you, God says to Israel. And finally, Psalm 103, we hear the same word. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. But This isn't God declaring his love for us. This is a man declaring his love for God. It's not coming this way as it usually does in the Old Testament. This is love going this way, this tender, compassionate love. And so different translations have struggled trying to express this. It has been put, I will affectionately love thee. Or another translation, with the yearnings of affection, I will love thee, O Jehovah. And again, from my inmost bowels will I love thee, O Lord. The intestines were once thought as the seat of the emotions, you remember. So what we hear first of all then is the tenderness and the intensity of David's emotions toward the Lord. And the first characteristic of his delight is that it is full of affection. Someone put it like this, it is to be observed, the love to God is here laid down as constituting the principal part of true godliness. What he's saying is love for God is the most important thing in the Christian life, roughly translated. For there is no better way of serving God than to love him. Friend, this affection that David describes is how you and I are called to love the Lord. Look, if you think that God is interested in an hour and a half of your time on Sunday morning with the occasional men's breakfast thrown in, you're gravely mistaken. Listen to Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Listen to David instruct his son in 1 Chronicles 28. It says there, and you, Solomon, my son, know the Lord of your father and serve him with a whole heart. Look, God's not just interested in your duty. He wants you to delight in him. to love Him affectionately like David did. So, do you? Do you? Could you say, Lord, with my inmost passion, I love You. I don't think anybody with complete honesty could say that. All we'd have to do is to check where you spend your money and where you spend your time. And it would be painfully clear that very few of us could say, with David, I love You, O Lord, my strength. We've gotten this, I don't know where it came from, this notion that our love for God is merely obedience. Hear the word merely. That to display your love for God, all you have to do is obey His commands. Now, let me say, I am all in favor of obeying His commands. He commands you to obey His commands. That's why they're called commands. We've come into, I think this is the grievous problem in the church and has been for some time, is there's a bunch of people going through the motions. And this, of course, is John Piper's strength, that he has called us back and told us that, you know, our duty is to delight in the Lord. And this is what we see here with David. So the first characteristic of his delight is that is affectionate. But there's a second character. I'm not going to get very far in this psalm, am I? Whatever. The second characteristic is not only is it affectionate, it's Godward. And by Godward, I mean it's affection directed toward God and who He is and all that He is. Look with me at verse 2 and notice the metaphors, the figures of speech that David uses to describe the Lord. He says, the Lord is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield, and the horn of my salvation. My stronghold. You need to read your Bible like that. How can we read the word stronghold and not read it stronghold? Because that's what he means. There are seven figures of speech that David uses to describe the Lord, and I have kind of lumped them into two categories. There's a little crossover, so forgive me if they bleed a little bit. But there's two categories that these seven metaphors or figures of speech fall in. And one is geological. Twice in verse 2, he calls God his rock. He says in verse 2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. References that come from his time in the wilderness of Judah. References to those craggy outcroppings of rock that David gave David shelter while he was on the run from King Saul. This is not talking about gravel driveway. This is talking about rock. You should take an afternoon, not today, but go up to Red Top Mountain State Park, get yourself back in the woods, find the biggest outcropping of rocks you can find, plant yourself on top and read this verse. That's what he means. While you're sitting on the rock, get down off of it and try to move it. And if you don't wind up in the emergency room, you will get what he is saying God is like. God, you are immovable. You are my bedrock, my sure footing, my foundation, and you are who I hide behind. Those rock croppings, of course, had a military significance too. This is where they bleed over a little bit. And they would run up and they would hide behind them. Arrows don't penetrate rock. Eyesight does not see through rock. And so David, first of all, uses the geological metaphor, calling God his rock, his foundation of stability and protection. But there's also military references that are through here as well. And five is what I count. And they come from David's time spent in military campaigns. And there were plenty of them. He was the warrior king. Again, in verse 2, he says, "The Lord, my rock and my fortress." Here comes the picture, JT, in just a minute. A fortress is an isolated high place in a mountainous region. A place of defense when under attack. The Hebrew word is Metsuda, from which we get Masada, the name of a Jewish fortress during the Jewish-Roman War. Some of you have heard, read the book or read about it in history. This is what it looks like. That's Masada. I'm sorry it's so fuzzy. But that was the mountain fortress that the Jews fled to. This is what David has in mind. David's not talking about your tree fort growing up. When he says God is a fortress, he's saying God is like this to me. Thank you. Where he fled to. He continues in verse 2, calling the Lord my deliverer, someone who brings me to a place of security, a rescuer in the day of evil. Verse 2 again continues down towards the last phrase in the verse. He says, he calls him my shield. That's the small, round shield of an infantryman. Sometimes it's translated buckler. Remember, thou art my shield and buckler. It is a small sword to deflect the glances of a sword or to defend against arrows. The Lord protects David from his enemies. As a shield would. He continues, you are the horn of my salvation. That would be a reference to the horn of a ram. You've probably all seen the films of bighorn sheep that butt each other's heads to exert their dominance over the flock. That's the kind of picture he's talking about. You are my strength, my power in battle. And then finally, David calls the Lord my stronghold. That's another reference to a secure height, a high fort. God was where David fled to for refuge and safety. Well, Rob, what's the point of David piling up phrase after phrase like this? What is he trying to get across? What's the point of racking up all those expressions? And I think if you pull all seven figures of speech together, the geological references, the military references, David is describing God as the all-sufficient one. The God who is the complete protector. The God who is able to meet any situation you will face. The God who can defend and protect you in any circumstance. In one circumstance, He's a rock. In another, He's a fortress. In some other challenge, He's a deliverer. He is the God who will protect and deliver in any situation you face. Listen, talk is cheap. So let me read a comment that tries to flesh this out a little bit about piling all these phrases up. It is excellent. Listen, as this commentator writes, when David thus heaps together, it wasn't written yesterday, when David thus heaps together many titles by which to honor God, it is no useless or unnecessary accumulation of words. Those whom God intends to help and defend are not only safe against one kind of danger, but are, as it were, surrounded by impregnable ramparts on all sides, so that should 1,000 deaths be presented to their view, they ought not to be afraid even at this formidable array. We may always have recourse to God and may be fully persuaded that He has virtue and power to assist us in different ways, according to the different methods of doing us mischief which the wicked devise. You with me? This is good. God may have aided us in one way, and yet whenever a new tempest arises, we are immediately stricken with terror as if we had never experienced anything of His aid. And those who in one trouble expect protection and help from Him, but who afterwards limit His power, accounting it limited in other respects, act like a man who, upon going into battle, considers himself well secured as to his breast, because he has a breastplate and a shield to defend him, and yet is afraid of his head, because he is without a helmet. David, therefore, here furnishes the faithful with a complete suit of armor. Do you get it? He finishes, "I give this exhortation not only because we tremble under the calamities with which we are presently assailed, but also we groundlessly conjure up in our own imaginations dangers as to the time to come, and thus needlessly disquiet ourselves by the mere creations of fancy." My friend, this seasoned advice is that God is sufficient for anything that you will face. You guys in junior high, in high school, you know, maybe you've seen the Lord help you on a test or one of Mrs. D's science projects, but you're going to need the Lord's help in a different way in college. And He'll be there. And you guys that have gone through college and have found God faithful to you there, well, you're going to get into the workplace and find you need His help in an entirely different way. And guess what? He'll be there. And those of you that have been in the workplace a while and are starting your families, are facing challenges that you, entirely new challenges, and you need the Lord's help like you've never needed it before. And guess what? He will be there. And you that have raised your children and now face an empty nest will require God's help in an entirely new way. He'll be there for that. You that have gone through the empty nest and are now in retirement age, you're facing challenges for which you need the Lord to deliver you, and He'll be there too. And why is that? Why will He be there in each one of those situations? Because He is a rock, a fortress, a deliverer, a refuge, a shield, the horn of your salvation, your stronghold. He is the all-sufficient one. Isn't that great? So the second characteristic of David's delight is it's Godward. It is delight that's directed toward God is the all-sufficient one. He is all those things in every new circumstance you face. The third characteristic of his delight is that it's personal. David's not describing something he's heard other people talking about. I think God is like this. He's not talking about something he read in a book. He's not something he read on somebody's blog. You that know what that is. He's not describing the God of his father, Jesse. He's not even describing the God of his mentor and friend, Jonathan. This is something he has had firsthand experience in. As the king of Israel, with his seasoned years, this is someone describing his personal interactions with the God of Israel. It is personal. Did you notice all the personal pronouns in those first two verses? They're everywhere. Look again and listen for I and my. In verse 1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, not my father's fortress. This is the God of my fathers. It might be the God of my fathers, but it's my God, he says. in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. That first phrase, the first my, I love you, O Lord, my strength, back in verse 1. The word for strength means to be firm, to be fixed, to be steady. When we use it in the physical world, it means to be in a fixed place. This pulpit is kind of in a fixed place. You can try to move it. It's pretty heavy. You could eventually do it. Go back to the rock at Red Top Mountain and see if you can move that. That's fixed. He says, the Lord is my strength. The word applies in the physical realm to something that is strong and in place and immovable. But it's also applied to the emotional realm. And when it's applied to the emotional realm, it means to be emotionally fixed in place. It means to be steadfast. That's what it means. The Lord is my strength. It's what he's saying. I'm immovable because he is all these things to me. Hear the words of these seasoned king, my friend. The Lord has helped me in every imaginable way. He is my rock. He is my fortress. He is my deliverer. He makes me strong. He gives me courage to stand. He makes me steadfast and immovable. And my friend, is he that strength for you? You've heard other people describe God's faithfulness at New Covenant. You've heard me right now yelling at you about how faithful God is. And maybe you've read about other people being strengthened by the Lord. But like David, is it personal? Have you experienced the strength of God? Has he been your rock? Has he been your fortress? So that you can, with David, say, the Lord fixes me. And it will go backward. He fixes me in place. So that I am steadfast and immovable. Is it personal for you? You know, it's great to grow up in a Christian home, guys. But pretty soon, this faith has got to become your faith. And you need, with David, to say, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Not Dad's strength. It might be Dad's strength. That's great. So how do I make the Lord my strength? How do I make it personal? Friend, you must immerse yourself here. You must read the promises of God. You must memorize the promises of God. You must carry them around with you in your brain, ready to go at a moment's notice. That's my gum. You must have them with you. You can carry gum too, but you must lock and load. You must load the quiver. Because he will not be strength to you if the chambers are empty. You must immerse yourself in this and memorize it. This is, after all, where you will find fellowship with Christ. This is, after all, where you will find fellowship with Christ. You must immerse yourself in His Word, but you must, second, act on it. You must trust Him. You must believe and act on what is loaded in the chamber. When you're afraid, you must say to yourself, I will not give in to fear, because the Lord is my strength. Say it out loud. The Lord is my strength. I don't need to be afraid of this. You must consider Him faithful who promised. That is how it starts to become personal. What seasoned advice does the king have for us today? He has this, friend. He says, delight yourself in the Lord as the all-sufficient one. The Charlie Steinmetz of the Old Testament has this to say to us this morning. This tinkerer, this king of Israel, delight yourself in the Lord as the all-sufficient one. Let's pray. Father, take your word now. Father, do cause it to bear fruit in our hearts and lives. Father, give us affection for you. Give us affection for your Son, Jesus. Oh, Father, I pray that we would see you as the all-sufficient one, the rock, the fortress, the stronghold. Strengthen us, Lord, that we might say with David, I love you, Lord, my strength. We need your help to do this, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.